Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching on the history of Israel and how they'd rejected their deliverers, rejected Joseph, rejected Moses. And in that passage, which I would encourage you to sort of parallel reference that with Exodus 3 and 4, because there's a lot of information that Stephen gives us about this man Moses that we do not read about in the book of Exodus. For example, Stephen is the one who tells us that Moses was a man who was mighty in deed and in word. He was a learned Egyptian, mighty in word and in deed. And we often wonder, what does that mean, mighty in word? Evidently, he was a great orator at one point in his life. He'd been schooled in the great schools of Egypt. He had the very finest education available to a son of, or grandson of Pharaoh, the king. And he also was a man who was mighty in words and in deeds. What does he mean by deeds? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century at the time of Christ, gives us some insight on that. He says that Moses actually had been trained as a prince of Egypt. He'd gone through the very, very best military installations, educational units, and universities that Egypt had to offer at that time, so that Moses even became the head of the army of Pharaoh. Now that comes from Josephus, the historian. So tradition tells us that Moses was a very important man to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians during the course of his young years up until the age of 40. Now Stephen gives us another insight into Moses, and that is that it was at the age of 40 that the incident in Exodus chapter 2 took place, where because of the input of his parents, being schooled also and taken care of by his parents, they would have taught him much about their Jewish heritage. And now Moses, at the age of 40, goes out into the fields, he goes out into the construction sites, and he sees his Jewish people being oppressed by the severe taskmasters of Egypt. So much so that he comes to the offense of one of his Jewish brethren who'd been mistreated, perhaps beaten by his taskmaster. And Moses, at that moment, ends up killing the Egyptian. What he did was, he took matters into his own hands. And Stephen says the reason he did it was because he thought the Jewish people understood that he was going to be their deliverance. So Moses' motivation was right, in that he wanted to identify with his people. He saw their plight and he wanted to do something about it, but the problem was he went about it in the wrong way. He believed that somehow, because of all of his education, all of his experience in Egypt, that he single-handedly was about to deliver the people of Israel from out of the yoke of their bondage after 400 years. So that God had to take Stephen, or Moses rather, and put him out on the backside of the desert for the next 40 years in order that all of the self-confidence that Moses had bred into him during those first 40 years would somehow be stripped away from him. And then and only then could he become the man that God wanted him to be in bringing deliverance to the people. I love the story. It appeared in Dear Abby not too long ago. I like to read her every once in a while for sermon material. And it's about this fellow who wrote in, and he had a PhD, and he liked to pride himself in the fact that he had a PhD. And he was a professor at a university, and because he prided himself in the fact that he had a PhD, he had his name listed as a doctor in the local telephone directory. So that every once in a while, someone would call his house, thinking that he was a medical doctor, seeking medical assistance. And one particular day, somebody called the house and his young son answered the phone. And his son, he overheard his son saying, "You don't understand. My dad is the kind of doctor who doesn't do anybody any good." And that really is man in the flesh. That was Moses in the flesh. The first 40 years did not give him the credentials to be able to bring deliverance to the people. D.L. Moody used to say, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. 40 years in the desert learning that he was a nobody. And the last 40 years of his life showing what God can do with somebody who finds out they are a nobody. Great way of saying it. And one of the ways that God humbled Moses during those 40 years was by making him a sheepherder. That information comes from chapter 3 and verse 1, that he was out tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, on the backside of the desert. You remember Joseph, when his brothers are about to come down into the land of Egypt, he instructs them, he says, now listen, when you come, you tell the Egyptians, Pharaoh, you tell the rest of the Egyptians that you are not sheepherders, but you are cattlemen, because shepherding is an abomination to the Egyptians. So now Moses finds for the next 40 years that he's going to be doing that which is abominable, that which was abhorrent, that which he was trained to despise as a shepherd. University training in Egypt, you see, it equipped Moses for his work with the people in the upper class, but the private university on the backside of the desert was needed to qualify him for work with the lowly slaves whom he was destined to deliver. There's another interesting little side note that comes from this passage. You notice it says at the end of chapter 3 and verse 1 that he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. He's on the backside of the Sinai desert. And during those 40 years, he would have learned something not only about God and how to be patient and how to trust God in the midst of all that was happening in his life, or all that wasn't happening in his life. And at the same time, he was learning something about the topography of the Sinai desert and the area where ultimately the people of Israel would be camped while they waited for instructions and the reception of the Ten Commandments and all of the other laws at Mount Sinai. So that God was using this time. That's while he's there, according to verse 2, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And the bush was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. There's two extraordinary things about this. Not that the bush was burning, because it's common. We've been in that part of the country before, back in 1978, and we saw bushes that our guides would point out that may have been the very kind of a bush that God appeared to Moses in, the burning bush incident. But it was not extraordinary that the bush was burning. What was extraordinary was that it continued burning. It didn't burn up. And secondly, it spoke. And you don't often have a bush speaking to you when you're out in the desert. But it was just a common, ordinary bush. Nothing significant about the bush. But I believe that it was in this bush that God revealed himself. And in a sense, this ordinary bush became extraordinary because of the glow of the divine presence had been revealed through the bush. And it would serve as a reminder to Moses that he too was just a common, ordinary bush. And any old bush will do. But any common, ordinary bush that is willing to become God's habitat, God's dwelling place, can become an extraordinary bush. So that God was saying, Moses, I realize after 40 years now, you don't think you're anybody, and you're not. You're just a common, ordinary person, Moses. You now had all of the university training of Egypt stripped away from you. You're a nobody, but Moses, just like this bush that's burning, if you allow me to set fire to your life, if you allow me to indwell you and inhabit you and control your life, Moses, you're going to be surprised at what you're going to be able to do. But it won't be you, it'll be me. This was sort of the equivalent here of Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. The angels were crying out, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah, as he's speaking that, whether he realized it or not, John tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 41, that what Isaiah really saw in that moment was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, these things he spoke of him, that is the Christ. So that the angel of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 and the angel of the Lord here in the book of Exodus is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances appearing personally to Moses. Remember the poem? I've quoted from it before. I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily Fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush in the desert. the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I open my Bible, I see the Son of God. So that you cannot miss the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, here in Exodus chapter 3, personally appearing to Moses and issuing him a call. Now the call comes beginning in verse 7. Where God says, Moses, I've got good news for you. This is one of those good news, bad news jokes. He says, Moses, I've got good news for you. In verses 7, 8, 9, he says, Moses, I have seen the oppression of my people. Understand that. After 40 years, I want you to know that I have seen the oppression of my people. And Moses, I have heard their cries. And Moses, I am about to act. I'm about to bring deliverance. But the bad news for Moses comes in verse 10, where God says, Moses, I want you to know something. I will send you to Pharaoh. Me, Lord. God, what do you mean? I fled from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh was seeking my life. I have been a fugitive in the land of Sinai. If I go to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is going to kill me. God says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. You're the man. Almost appeared as though probably to Moses some kind of a bad joke. I'm going to send you. And now after 40 years, when before he was willing to take matters into his own hands, and he was willing to single-handedly try to deliver the people, now at this point in his life, he says, God, I don't want to go. Give the job to somebody else. I'm not the man. I don't have what it takes to be able to do this. The call leads to concerns of Moses here, beginning in verse 11. Notice his concerns. Concern number one. Four concerns here before we conclude this morning. Concern number one is in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Ever felt that way? Of course you have. Who am I? God sort of nudges you a little bit. He begins to work in your life. He brings up concerns to you and you say, you know, I really ought to get involved in that, or at least somebody should, but who am I? What am I? What do I have to offer? What Moses is really saying is, God, I don't have any ability. I have no ability. Imagine that. After 40 years of the best training in Egypt, 40 years of having all of that stripped away, now at the end of the 40 years, he says, God, I don't have any ability. I am a nobody. Who am I that I should be the one to go to Pharaoh? Absolutely no self-confidence. He's kind of like, he reminds me of the distraught father who, before he had teenage children, he had six theories about how to raise teenagers. And then he said, now I have six teenagers and no theories. You ever feel that way? Man, everything I thought I knew, I don't know. He felt totally inadequate for the calling. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Gideon felt the same way when they're being, the people of Israel are being oppressed by the Midianites. And God appears to Gideon on that threshing floor and he says, Gideon, oh mighty man of valor, you're going to be the one who's going to deliver Israel from their oppression by the Midianites. And Gideon's response was, wait a minute, he says, I'm of the tribe of Manasseh, and that's the least of all the clans, and I am the least in my father's own household. Who am I, is what he was saying. Have you noticed in your study of the Bible, have you noticed in your reading of history and how God works, that God more often than not will always pick the person who says, who am I? What do I have to offer? I don't have any ability. I feel so inadequate when it comes to ministry. We're all like the guy who went to see the psychiatrist and he felt inadequate and he felt inferior, and the psychiatrist runs this battery of tests on him and he calls him back and he says, I got bad news for you. You are inadequate. You are inferior. And we are all inadequate. We are all inferior. And that's why Paul said, after being stripped of all of his training as a Hebrew, as a Pharisee, as one who had been schooled by the great teacher of his day, Gamaliel, and Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he mentions this, and again he mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that he says, such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It's of Him. So that the important question is not, who am I, but who are you, God? Who are you? Who is the one who is saying, I will send you? And that leads us to concern number two for Moses. Not only does he say, I have no ability, but he said, I have no message. Look in verse 13. This is rather humorous when he says, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' then they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" He's saying, "God, I don't even know your name. I'm going to go and I'm going to tell them that someone has sent me to you Israelites, to you my Jewish brothers, you leaders of Israel, and I come to them and they say, 'Who is it?'" It's a pretty good question, isn't it? What's his name? It leads to one of the great revelations in the Bible as God reveals himself as the I am who I am. I think of that boy that who was probably about the age of my daughter's oldest son, Derek, who is six. And this little boy is walking along with his dad one day and he says, "Dan, where did God come from?" Dad walked a few more steps and he says, "Son, I don't know. I just can't answer that question." A few minutes later, the little boy said, "Dad, how big is the universe?" Father said, "You know, son, that's a good question. I don't know what the answer to that question is either." A few minutes later, the boy says, "Dad, how far away is heaven?" Father says, "You know, son, that's a great question, but I can't answer it." And then the son, a few minutes later, he said, "Dad, do you mind that I ask you all these questions?" Father said, "Oh, no, son, how else are you going to learn unless you ask?" And God takes this honest question on Moses' part and he says, "What is his name? What should I say to them?" And God said to Moses, and in the Hebrew it's simply Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to translate it. It simply means that I am the one who is self-existent. I am the God who has created all things. I am more than just creator. I am more than just redeemer. I am, and I have no other explanation other than the fact that I am. He becomes the answer to the little boy's first question, "Where did God come from?" And God is saying by this expression, by this name, that I am the self-existent one. I am simply existing because of myself. I have no other explanation. I am who I am. I will always be who I will always be. You can never change my nature. That was said of Jesus, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever in Hebrews chapter 13. And God is saying to Moses, not only am I who I am, but I will also always be whatever you need at any moment in your life. And he's saying the same thing to us today. Whatever you need, whenever you need it, I will be that person for you. And it was the same title, by the way, that Jesus was using of himself in the Gospel of John when 8 times he says, "I am, ego emi," meaning I am the self-existent one. Jesus is revealed as the eternal Son of God in the Gospel of John. You can't miss it. He said, "I am the bread of life that comes down from God out of heaven." John chapter 5, John chapter 6. Then he says, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8 and verse 12. He said, "Before Abraham was," to the Jewish leaders, "I am." They knew immediately what he was saying, that he was claiming to be the self-existent one who has always existed, who needs no other explanation at the end of John chapter 8. In John chapter 10, he says, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd." John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me." John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Jesus revealing himself here as the self-existent one. In fact, the book of Revelation, it's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who is, who was, and who is to come in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. And all of that is directly tied with the name Yahweh or Jehovah in our Old Testament Hebrew Bibles. So he says, that's what you tell them. You tell them that I am has sent me. Sent you to me. Then, concern number 3 comes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. He says, "I have no ability. I have no message." And now he says, "God, you don't understand. I have no authority." Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, God already told him back in chapter 3 and verse 18, Moses, when you go, they will believe you. They will heed your voice. Chapter 3 and verse 18. So what this becomes for Moses is simply disbelief on Moses' part. They're not going to heed me. I don't have any authority. It goes back to, who am I? I'm a nobody. Why would they believe me in opposition to believing anybody else? And God tried to convince Moses that he was a man by two miracles involving his hands. And you need to study these as you get time. Number one, he said, that rod that's in your hand, he said, you take it and you throw it to the ground. And the moment that he threw that rod to the ground, it became a serpent, a snake, a living snake. So much so that the Bible says at the end of that verse that Moses fled from it. He was scared to death of that rod, which had become a snake. And then God says, now Moses, reach down and pick it up by the tail. And he did. And immediately it became a rod in his hand. He said, that's the kind of authority you're going to have. And then he went one step further. He said, Moses, put your hand into your bosom. When he did, it became as white as leprosy, the most feared and dreaded disease in all of the ancient world. And then he says, now take your hand, pull it out again. When he did, the leprosy disappeared and the hand became normal. He said, Moses, that's the kind of authority you're not going to have, but I'm going to give it to you. As long as you allow me, Moses, that's the kind of power that you're going to be able to have to bring about deliverance of my people. You see, what God is really saying to Moses is, Moses, you do not have to try to convince the people you're their deliverer. I will do the convincing. Moses, it's not your ability that I'm after. Moses, it's your availability that I'm after. And folks, this morning he's saying to us, 3,000 years later, almost 3,500 years later from the day of Moses, he's saying, folks, it's not your ability that I'm after, it's your availability. I simply want you to be available to me. And not to act in your own flesh. I often think of this regarding the tools in my workshop. Many of you know that I like to dabble in woodworking. And I thought about this. Suppose that my tools hanging on the wall, they're all so neat, they're all in place, I know exactly where they are because I don't have any children. But suppose some night when I'm sleeping, all at once the tools decide, if they could, they're hanging there on the wall and they look at one another and they say, you know, we're not accomplishing anything up here. Let's come down off the wall and let's really do something creative for the master. Let's put something together. Now, even if they had the mind to be able to think such thoughts, which we do as human beings, they would not have the ability to be able to pull it off, which we don't have as human beings. And I might look at those tools and I might say to them in response, if we were to have this kind of a conversation, I don't ever want you coming down off that wall on your own. You were made precisely to fit human hands. And it's only as you're available to human hands. You were designed for human hands. So it's only as you are in the hands of another human being that you are able to do to accomplish anything that would be a work of beauty and artistry and something that will last for generations and in God's case last for eternity. Only as you are available to me, so that I look at my tools and I say, you know, it's not really your ability that I'm after, it's your availability. And I just simply want you to be there so that every time I need you, I know where you are and I can put you in my hands and I can use you to accomplish something of significance. Now that whole thing may sound a bit off the wall to you, but it does illustrate the point that God was making with Moses. You submit to me, and I will do the convincing. How many of us this morning, we say, you know, God really has been working with me in a particular area of my life, something I ought to be doing. Ministry I ought to be involved in. Something I ought to be doing for others, with others. But I've got all these questions. I don't feel like I've got the credentials. I've got all these questions about what if they don't believe me? What if they reject me? And God is saying, you don't worry about the results, Moses. I will do the convincing. You just simply be available to me. Concern number four finally comes in verses 10 through 17, where now Moses is getting more personal. He says, God, I don't have any ability. I don't have any message. I don't have any authority. And God, I don't have any eloquence. I can't speak. Look what he says in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, you're still looking at me. I know you still got your designs on me, but I want you to know I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. What he really means here is I'm of heavy tongue. I have a heavy tongue. My tongue doesn't say what I want it to say, and it doesn't say it very well when it says it. You ever felt that way about your tongue? I came over here before I came to the Saturday night service last night. Connie had fixed a Mexican casserole because my sister and her two daughters are in town, and we had everybody over, and I ate just a little too much of that Mexican casserole. And I came over last night, and I said, folks, you are seeing a living illustration of this text right now. Because my tongue was not saying what my mind was telling it to say. You ever felt that way? Tongue-tied. So Moses is saying, I am tongue-tied. He'd been on the backside of the desert for 40 years speaking to sheep. He'd lost all of his oratorical abilities. He was a nobody. Everything he'd learned in Egypt had been unlearned during those wilderness wanderings of himself. So now he's no longer got those wonderful speaking abilities that perhaps he had during those earlier 40 years. And notice God's answer to him in verse 11. So the Lord said to him, Who made man's mouth? You ever ask that question? You feel like you're not the best speaker? Maybe you even have a speech impediment? Or who made the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? I think of Raymond out here and others. Who made them? They're special people. They're not handicapped. Because God is the one who has made each one of us, and He's made us special, and He's made us unique, because there's areas that we're going to see in eternity that God used us in ways that He could use no one else, because He's the one who made us the way we are. Have you accepted yourself as you are? Because God has made you the way you are, and He doesn't want your ability. He wants your availability to be able to be used by Him. You're like those tools. You're helpless to do anything in and of yourself. It is God who works in you both to will and to do, giving you the desire as well as the enablement to be able to pull it off. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is the God who is in you, who works in you, who wills it, and who also does it. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, who was very unschooled, unlearned, had something like an eighth grade education, went to a very prestigious university in England during his days as the great American evangelist, preached in this university, and when he was finished, the student body came up to him, and one young man came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, do you realize that during the course of your speech to us today, you made 18 grammatical errors? And Moody, though he didn't have a lot of formal education, he was quick in reply. He said, Young man, I may have made that many mistakes, but listen, young man, I use all the grammar I have for the Lord. What are you doing with yours? And Moody was also the one who said, The world is yet to see what God can do with one man totally yielded to Him, but by God's grace I shall be that man, and our world will never be the same because D.L. Moody visited this planet. And I look out at the hundreds of people, even thousands of people that come here on Saturday night and Sunday morning as we put all of you together, sort of this sea of faces, and I think, oh my goodness, if each one of us could only catch that vision for ourselves. It's God who works in us, and we're willing to submit to Him. It is absolutely incredible. It's mind-boggling to think how God could use us here in San Antonio, in the state of Texas, throughout the country, and throughout the world if we are willing to be God's man, God's woman, and say, God, You have all of me, all of me. I hold nothing back. I am Yours, God. You possess me. And you know what Moses' problem was? The real problem with Moses was he had his focus in the wrong place. His focus was upon himself. God, I have no ability. I have no message. I have no authority. I have no eloquence. I am not. And God says, But Moses, I remind you, I am. And it makes no difference what you are not, Moses. Your focus is supposed to be upon me, upon what I am. Where's your focus this morning? On what you are not, or on what God is? Because that determines what kind of an impact you're going to have on people around you. I can't, but He can. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It is so wonderful to know that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And you may be on the backside of the desert this morning. You've never really trusted Jesus Christ. And God has you here for that very purpose. He wants to introduce you to His Son. You cannot miss Jesus Christ in all the Bible. His death, we sung so many of these great hymns dealing with His death and what it brings to us. If you're at that point where you need to talk to somebody, we have men here, women here at the end of the service who'd love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. You simply come as we conclude the service this morning. But I want to speak primarily to those of us who are fellow soldiers, children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Where is your focus this morning? How are you allowing Him to use you? There's so many opportunities. It's not your ability He wants, it's your availability. Oh, Father, thank You for these moments this morning. Thank You for the way that You speak to us. Thank You for testimonies like Steve's and Yoli's, how You've worked in their desert.